And that's what we want to focus on here this morning, that we have a Messiah, we have a King, we have a Savior who has come, and of course we celebrate His coming, we celebrate His arrival here at Christmas. But this morning, I want to begin our time by pondering one of the most common questions that we ask in life, especially when you're young: what do you want to be when you grow up? Like, how did you used to answer this question when you were in school? What did you dream of becoming? Is it what you're doing today, or is it the polar opposite from what you're doing? Or maybe you're still trying to figure this out as a student in school or someone between jobs or to transition in life. But I want you to turn to the person next to you or slide down to the person nearest you and answer that question: what do you or what did you want to become when you grew up? So just take a moment and answer that question. All right. You doing what you want? Same thing. What do you? All right, very good. Well, hopefully you're able to kind of get some good answers there. Let me ask this question: who's doing what they dreamed of? Who's living the dream? Who's doing it? Yeah, like two people, three. Okay, yeah, real good. Who's doing something totally opposite? Like, why in the world am I doing this? Yeah, that's usually how it goes right there. Absolutely. For me, there were three things as a kid that I dreamed of becoming. First of all, was an astronaut. I mean, that sounds great. Who doesn't want to be, you know, like on a rocket ship with a space shuttle going into outer space? It sounds so adventurous and exciting. So that was first on my list. Secondly, was then aerospace engineer. I figured, well, if you can't fly in the ships, at least you can help build them. This is what my grandfather was, and I think years spent as a kid building ships out of Legos, you know, really kind of got me excited about that. Of course, I'm not doing that either. Thirdly, I dreamed of being an author. I loved books. I loved to read. So again, if I couldn't build the ships or fly them, I'd write about outer space or something. But haven't done that yet. Maybe one day I'll write the great American novel. I'm reminded it's never too late to do what you want to do. In fact, we were a witness of this weekend. Dave Cameron, I think he was meant to do synchronized swimming. I mean, he loved this, and even last night showed up with new moves for us, so he was really thinking this through, so it was great. But here's the thing, right? Like, Moses, you know, was 80 when God called him out of being a shepherd to go into Egypt to help bring the people out of captivity into the promised land. So, you know, 80 was when Moses kind of reached the pinnacle of his career. And maybe 80 will be the magic number for you when you really realize, yes, this is what I was meant to do. But the word I want to talk about this morning is purpose. See, what you're doing in life, your career or your job or what you want to do reveals your purpose. You know, why you're here and how you're going to impact the world. I mean, we all have different purposes in life, and that's great. Each of our purposes are unique based on the unique skills and gifting and talents that God's given us. Your purpose isn't mine. Mine isn't yours. But discovering our purpose is important. And I'll be the first to say sometimes it's frustrating or challenging to figure out exactly what it is. Or if maybe we somehow missed our purpose and think, yeah, why am I doing this? How did I end up here? Did I take a wrong turn somewhere in life? What am I doing? Almost as if we just sort of landed somewhere. But this morning, I want us to look at someone who did know his purpose, who knew exactly why he was here on planet Earth and what he had come to do. And of course, That's Jesus. So turn in your Bibles to John 18. And as I said, we're going to wrap up our series here this morning that we've been doing this fall, Close Encounters with Jesus. And it will bring us right in to the Christmas season and prepare us for the weeks ahead. So it fits perfectly with this time of year. But John 18 is where the action picks up from where we left off. Maybe you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John 13. And this is where Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. It was his last night with them. In fact, it was really his last night before then the next day going to facing the cross and dying. So John 13 goes from then washing the disciples' feet to all of these final words and instructions, these final encouragements that Jesus wanted to bring to his disciples. So if you look at John 18, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, meaning chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. If you haven't read them anytime recently, I encourage you even this week to read those chapters. Those were Jesus' final words to his disciples, what he wanted to say. And so now we get to John 18. He's spoken what he needed to share. And so what do? Well, as the verse goes on, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden. That's, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And this is so crazy because these guys are ready to do battle against Jesus. I mean, they're set to face off and have a sword fight with him as if war is going to break out. But it's so ironic because what did we just see? Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And then what did Jesus go on to say? Well, he talked with him about loving one another, about showing his grace and compassion to the world, right? You know, Jesus was putting the full love of God on display. And yet all of a sudden, here's the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, literally ready to go down fighting, you know, in order to take Jesus out. But we know that Jesus' fight isn't against this band of soldiers, but against sin and death. Right? Jesus is waging a much greater war than with this group that has shown up with torches and weapons. So, verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, very important phrase, came forward, said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And this is such an awesome moment because in our English translations, it adds the pronoun he. You know, so that Jesus is saying, yes, I am he, I am Jesus of Nazareth. But the Greek construction literally just says, I am. And of course, if you remember, that's the Old Testament name that God gave of himself to Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, you know, who will I tell the people has sent me? God said, I am who I am has sent you. God gave his name as the great I am. And so then throughout John's gospel, in the last several weeks, we've seen Jesus very intentionally use that phrase, I am. He said, you know, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so now here, when Judas and his mercenaries show up and they're seeking Jesus, he says, I am, right? Meaning, I am Jesus. But even more than that, I am God. I am the I am, God in the flesh. And these guys, what did it say? They fell backwards and fell down. They can't even stand in the presence of God. They can't help themselves. Jesus utters his identity, and it's their gut reaction to like just fall over, right? And Jesus isn't like some superhero, you know, Captain America or Superman who showed up ready to like take down the enemy, right? This is God in the flesh. the one who made all things, who holds the keys to life and death, who's always existed from eternity past, but now has taken on our human flesh to enter our world, right? And this puny group of soldiers is thinking they can capture and arrest him. And yet with two words from his mouth, "I am," they can't even stand on their feet, but stagger and fall. See, it just shows us the great and magnificent power of God that really none of us can stand in his presence. I mean, Jesus could have nuked these guys right here. End of story, right? I mean, not only can he speak and they fall over, Jesus could have, zapped them, and that'd have been it. But he doesn't, right? As the verse said in verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him, right? Jesus exercises the greatest power our world has ever known as the great I am, and yet does so with the greatest restraint by allowing himself to be captured and arrested. And so, verse 7, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go," meaning let my disciples go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So, tough day for Malchus, right? Loses the ear. However, Luke's gospel says that Jesus graciously put the ear back on. So he's still performing miracles. But Peter, I mean, he's ready to do battle. And I can just picture Peter with that sword, you know, just having drawn first blood, just itching for a fight. "Come on, you guys think you can take us? We've got Jesus here. We'll show you, you know, who's boss." Right? Let's see how this thing goes down. But of course, notice Jesus' response. Verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword," right? Put the sword back into its sheath. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Right? He's saying to Peter, "Look, Peter, this isn't my fight. I'm not here to take on these guys with torches and weapons. I'm here to fight a much stronger enemy, one that has plagued everybody since the moment sin entered the world." And of course, that is no easy cup to swallow because it's the cup of God's wrath that our sins deserve. So Jesus is saying to Peter, "I'm going to drink that cup and drink it all the way empty. There'll be nothing left even in that cup." So verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And so this is really where then Jesus' trial and crucifixion begins. But we've got to remember that Jesus wasn't taken by force, but willingly submitted to what God the Father had called him to do, right? This scene here wasn't an ambush or a surprise attack on Jesus, you know, orchestrated by Judas and the Pharisees. No, this was obedience, right? Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and he obeyed. Right? And we've seen Jesus talk about this before. John 10, we saw it a few weeks ago. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father." And so what he said there in John 10, now here we are, 8 chapters later, and Jesus is doing exactly that. He is obeying God the Father's perfect but painful plan to lay down his life and to drink that cup of God's wrath. So they send him off to see Annas. He was the father-in-law of the high priest. And of course, Annas held a lot of power, formerly having been the high priest. So he was quite influential in his opinion. And so this was the Jewish phase of the trial as Jesus goes to Annas and then on to Caiaphas. But then, of course, as we all know, he was eventually sent to Pilate for the Roman phase of his trial. Look at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. And this is another great irony that John has included in this chapter, because here are these religious leaders, these chief priests and Pharisees, so worried about maintaining the law that they would not enter the house of a Gentile so that, you know, they could remain clean and eat the Passover meal. And yet, the true Passover lamb, the one to whom the whole Passover feast was foreshadowing, stood in their midst, and they were treating him shamefully and unjustly. See, so focused on their religion, they miss Jesus, right? And of course, that hasn't changed in our day and age either. Like, we can easily get caught up like them in all of the rules and the rituals and the regulations and the religious practices that we miss Jesus. Right? So focused on ourselves and what we're doing that we miss the Savior, the very one who's come to establish a saving relationship with us. We want to make sure we eat that Passover meal. And yet the whole point of the entire Passover meal was standing right next to them, and they missed him. So, verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them, right, since they couldn't come into the house. So Pilate goes outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Almost as if, what's a given, Pilate? Just sentence the guy, right? But Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Because if the Jews would have put Jesus to death, it would have been by stoning. That's what was recorded in the Old Testament law. But because it was the Romans who gave the death sentence, it was crucifixion. Which is why throughout this time in John, we've seen Jesus on multiple occasions talk about the Son of Man being lifted up. We saw that very clearly in John 3, and that meant the cross. Right? So Jesus knew exactly what kind of death he was going to face. And that's what we need to bear in mind. Jesus fully knows what is going to happen. The verse already said it, right? He's fully in control of these circumstances. Right? He's in charge of this and fully willing to follow through. That's the part that amazes me, right? He fully knows what would happen. He's fully in control. So if I'm in Jesus' shoes, I'm saying, I'm going the opposite direction. I'm not sticking around for this, right? But Jesus fully follows through, even though he's fully in control and knows what's going to happen. See, but despite all that, Pilate, you know, doesn't have the upper hand. He thinks he does, but he does not. Pilate thinks, "I'm the guy in control here, and I'm going to sentence this guy." It reminds me of that TV show, Undercover Boss. You ever seen it before? It's where the high-level executive, leaves the comforts of the corporate corner office and takes a low-level job within the company. Like, there's one where the CEO is going with the guy to, like, pump out, you know, porta potties or whatever, and he would normally never do such a thing. And so the shift manager, who's with this quote-unquote new employee, right, the boss undercover, thinks he has the upper hand, thinks he can boss this new employee around. But of course, meanwhile, the new employee is the one with the real actual upper hand because he's the real boss. He's the CEO. Like, the shift manager wouldn't even have his job if the CEO wasn't running the company, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is going to say to Pilate. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above," right? Pilate thinks, "I'm the guy in charge. I'm the Roman governor," right? Jesus is like, "No, not at all. You would not be in this if it wouldn't have been from above," right? "Myself and the Father are in charge here, not you, Pilate. This plan is far, far bigger than you." But none of that makes sense to Pilate. See, all he thinks is that Jesus is some misguided Jewish guy with, like, delusions of grandeur, someone who thinks he's a lot greater than he is. So look at how the conversation unfolds. Verse 33, chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called to Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And here's how I love, Jesus just flipped that conversation and put Pilate on the hot seat? Is this your question, Pilate? Or are you asking me because you've heard others speak about it? Right? And this is the same question every single person who's ever lived has to wrestle with, including you and me. Is Jesus king? That's the question. Is Jesus king? And Pilate, see, he tries really hard to avoid answering it. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Right? As if Pilate's saying, this has nothing to do with me. Like, who do I care who you are, Jesus? I'm a Roman citizen. I'm trying to do my job and climb the political ladder as governor, keep everyone happy. Who you are isn't relevant to my life in any capacity, yet somehow, here we are face to face. Right? He's dismissing Jesus. And how many other people, maybe people do you know, try hard to dismiss Jesus as irrelevant or unnecessary? You know, and like Pilate, yet find themselves confronted with Jesus, having to determine the truth of who he is. See, maybe that's where you're at right now this morning. You know, for years you've dismissed Jesus as kind of irrelevant, unnecessary. Oh, yeah, I've heard about that guy, but you've never really paid it any attention and just kind of brushed it off. And yet, here you sit this morning with this passage open in front of you with this question, is Jesus king? It's a question none of us can avoid. It is the ultimate close encounter with Jesus. That's what Pilate is experiencing. An encounter with Jesus that he didn't anticipate at all, but now must deal with. So how does he respond? Verse 36, Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." And I love what Jesus is saying there. Like, by the way, Pilate, for the record, we'd have fought. I think we'd have won that battle with you and that group of guys there. We'd have totally won that sword fight. That one would have been ours. But he finishes the verse, "My kingdom is not from this world." See, Jesus is saying, look, my kingdom is something totally different. It is not won by force or by fighting or by political maneuvering. It operates on a completely different level with completely different principles. Of course, Jesus isn't talking, you know, or he is talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will one day fill the heavens and the earth, the only kingdom that will exist. All of world history is pointing and funneling towards this very kingdom right here. But of course, all Pilate can see is the kingdom of Rome, right? And of course, we know Rome's not even here anymore. But for Pilate, that's what he's thinking about. So he responds rather nonchalantly in verse 37. Pilate said to him, "So I guess you're a king, right? You're talking about some strange kingdom that's not of this world. I don't know what that means, but you stand before me, tell me you're a king, which is why you're on trial. So are you a king?" Because in Pilate's mind, this Jesus is some random anomaly. As we said, some misguided Jew with delusions of kingly grandeur. Because Pilate believes that he is serving the real king, who is Caesar. Like, he'd say, "I don't know who this Jesus guy is, but I answer to the true king. So you can keep going with your little fantasy of your otherworldly kingdom here, Jesus, but Caesar is the one with the power." And yet, how ironic that Pilate is totally missing it. Jesus is the king with the true power and authority, not Caesar. And so his answer to Pilate is the answer we need to hear this morning. This is the main verse of the text. This is the whole point. Verse 37, right? Pilate, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Right? Jesus is saying that the very reason he was born, the very reason that he has come is to be king. That is his purpose. Do you see the word? He said it twice. "For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world." And this lines up with a lot of our famous Christmas verses. You know, Isaiah chapter 9 talks about Jesus being king. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Right? So that moves this idea from just a historical national kingdom of David to something eternal and forever, meaning the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about. And what did the wise men say? Matthew chapter 2, when they showed up. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Well, where's he who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose. We've come to worship him." Right, the wise men, "We're here for the king. We want to see him." They understood it right from the start that this little baby was born to be king. And these guys were Gentile, Eastern, you know, wizards and mystics from Arabia. And they got it. They knew this baby was born to be king. And now, 33 years later, on the last day of Jesus' life, as he's standing before Pilate, the Roman governor, he is confirming that very truth. So you can jot this down in your outline. Point number one, what did Jesus say? His purpose is that he was born to be our king. That's why he's here. That's what Christmas celebrates. Jesus wasn't born just so that we could admire a cute, you know, a little nativity scene to set up at our homes. Jesus wasn't born just so we could have that nice little story of Mary and Joseph and no room at the inn. He was born in Bethlehem to be our king. That's his purpose. And that's the truth that we must recognize. Do you catch how Jesus is making this connection? See, back in the verse, he said that he has come to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to his voice. What is Jesus' voice saying? See, his purpose, born to be our king. This isn't a truth that's debatable or questionable or open to opinion. Jesus is saying, this is the truth that I, the Son of God, have come to be king. And if you're a part of me, you will hear that and you will believe that. And yet Pilate, like so many people in our world, questions it, dismisses it, can't really be bothered to consider it. Look at verse 38. Here's his response to this magnificent statement Jesus makes. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after he said this, he went back outside of the Jews and said, I find no fault in him. Like, whatever, let's just get this trial over with. He seems like a harmless enough guy. Clearly he's confused on who he is, thinking he's some sort of, you know, king. But let's just finish this up. Truth, whatever. I don't know what he's talking about. Pilate wants to get his job done. He's focused on expediency. He's after the practical things of life. He's not even willing to contemplate or consider whether Jesus is actually speaking the truth. So point number two, you can jot this down. How did Pilate respond? Dismissing the truth as irrelevant. That's what's happening here. Jesus' claim to be king has no bearing on Pilate's life. He just shrugs it off, says, what is truth, and goes to do his job. In his encounter with Jesus, he misses it. See, Pilate considers the truth something subjective and changing. Again, much like in our day and age. Well, what is truth? Well, your truth is different from my truth. Find whatever truth works for you and go with that. You know, as if truth is some fluctuating thing that changes like the seasons or the stock market. And if that's what truth is, then Pilate concludes the truth about Jesus isn't relevant. It's not important truth for him, right? Just doesn't impact his life one bit. Oh, well, I'm off to do my own thing. But that's not how truth is defined. See, believe it or not, truth is defined by what is truth. You know, what is true? It's not rocket science. If it's true, it's the truth. You know, our opinions or what we deem relevant or how we feel about it has no bearing on the issue. If it's true, then we have to accept it. See, for example, who uses like a weather app on their phone? Probably a lot of us, right? I'm often checking the weather to see if it's decent enough so I can go outside for a run. And I could look at what the app is saying. Oh, 20 degrees, windy, driving, rain. And I could respond, no, it's not. Nope. I do not believe what that weather app is saying to me. It is sunny and 60 out there. It is a beautiful day. I'm going to put on a t-shirt and shorts, and I'm going outside for that run. But the reality is, the moment I step outside and the wind's hitting me and I'm getting drenched and soaked, the truth becomes very relevant that it's not a nice day. So forget it, runs over. There's nothing we can do to change it, right? If you had plans for the day, you're going to have to make different plans because the weather outside is terrible, right? No matter how much we want it to be different, when you go out there, its relevancy impacts you. It's the same thing spiritually. The truth isn't what I feel or what I want or what seems important or relevant to me. The truth is the truth, and it says that Jesus is King. That's the purpose of his birth. That's the purpose for him coming to our planet. That's what Christmas celebrates, and it's very relevant and very important to each one of our lives. So point number three, you can jot this down. What's our response? Believing the truth and surrendering to Jesus as our King. See, again, this is a fact that none of us can avoid dealing with. If we try to dismiss it or ignore it or shrug it off like Pilate, then we're saying, well, he's not my King. You know, that someone else is my King. But what did Jesus say? For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, right? To be King, to bear witness to the truth. This is the truth. So if you want to align yourself with the truth, you have to hear Jesus' voice and believe that he is your King. I mean, ask yourself, does that truth matter to me? And if it does, then you have no other option but surrendering to Jesus and bowing to him in faith as your King. But there's one more part of this truth that you have to accept. And this is the part I find so incredible. Because look at how this scene in John 18 concludes. Verse 39. Right, so Pilate's talking, he says, verse 39, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover, so do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? I mean, clearly he's being a bit sarcastic there, you know, but in Pilate's mind, this is a no-brainer. Again, he thinks Jesus is innocent, a bit misguided, you know, but innocent. Other than claiming to be king of some out-of-this-world kingdom, he's not really a threat to anybody. Let him go. This is why Pilate's giving them the option. He can be the prisoner you release. That's probably a wise choice, is kind of what Pilate is suggesting. But what does the crowd say? Verse 40. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And what does it say? Now Barabbas was a robber. What a short but deeply insightful sentence. We want Jesus to die so the robber, who's a threat to society, can live. As if that makes any sense. You know, why would you pick that guy to freely roam the streets instead of Jesus? And when you look at Luke's account of this, Barabbas is further described as a murderer and an insurrectionist, right? It's not just petty theft. You know, they like robbed the local 7-Eleven. He's someone who rebelled against the authorities, someone who wouldn't surrender to the king or to the government, and now has blood on his hands because of it. And the guy's a condemned killer. That's Barabbas. And so what this scene is describing for us is a king who dies so the robber can be set free. Don't miss the depth of that visual. It's there for a reason. John included it for a reason, because that is the very heart of the gospel. The innocent dies so the guilty can live. The condemned are released. Those deserving of death are spared because someone else took their place. So point number four, what do we see? Our king dies for robbers like us. Because this is where you and I have to take our stand with Barabbas. Right? He represents us. He's who we're like in this story. We have to put ourselves in his shoes because we've also rebelled against God and been insurrectionists to his law. Oh, I'm doing my own thing, God. You can't tell me what to do. And we've all done that. We've all put our hand up to God and gone our own direction and ignored his commands. Right? We've robbed God of the glory that was due to him in order to elevate and promote ourselves, right? We're a self-centered people who want all the praise. So instead of giving it to God, we've, We've been glory robbers, right? And we've hurt and offended and quote-unquote murdered others by our words, our bitterness, our anger. You see, spiritually, we're no different from Barabbas and stand just as guilty. Back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, right? Not God's way. But what did God do? The Lord has laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So that's Jesus' purpose, to not only be our king, but to die for robbers and insurrectionists like us who went our own way. Or what does it say in Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Romans is saying we weren't in that category of righteous. We weren't even in that category of good. We were in that category of sinner. And yet, that is when Christ came to die for us. We didn't clean ourselves up first or make the necessary changes in life. Just like Barabbas didn't make any changes in his life before Jesus took his place and died. But that's what Jesus has come to do. In your Bible, or in your bulletin, there's a great great quote by John MacArthur in his Christmas book, The Miracle of Christmas, God with Us. And I love what he says. The important issue of Christmas is not so much that Jesus came, but why he came. He knew he was entering the world to be that final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. His body had been divinely prepared by God specifically for that purpose. Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, and he knew it. Moreover, he was doing it willingly. That was the whole point of the incarnation. There was a price to be paid for our sins. Someone had to die. Only Jesus could do it. He was born to die. It's incredible. Because what king does that? Right? Normally, it's everyone else who dies. The soldiers, the king's bodyguards, the protectors, the imperial guard, even the subjects die for the king. But what king dies for his subjects? What king gives himself up for the people and suffers on their behalf? But if you look in John's gospel, that's exactly how this unfolds. That is exactly what our king does. He suffers on our behalf. Look at this, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus, flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. But that's our king wearing that crown of thorns. Verse 14, that was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, this is Pilate, "Behold your king." They cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Our king was crucified. What an incredible scene. But see, back to point number 4, our king dies for robbers like us. And he does so in order to pay for our sins and set us free. See, Jesus' crucifixion happened for you, and it is the most relevant truth of all time that you could ever consider. Your destiny hangs on this truth and whether you have believed in it. So we never get to hear anymore about Barabbas and what became of his life. But I wonder what he thought or how he felt the next day. You know, as he saw Jesus on the cross, as Barabbas was just kind of walking down the street, right? A free man. Wonder if he thought, you know, that could have been me hanging there. That should have been me. I'm the guilty murderer, no question about it. I know what I've done. I deserve death, and yet, here I am, a free man, strolling down the street. Right? I've got a new lease on life. I'm no longer bound in chains. I'm no longer condemned or guilty or staring a death sentence in the face. Because this man took my place. I'm alive and free with a whole new, you know, life ahead of me because of him. Like, I would love to know Barabbas' reaction. We have no idea if any of that went through his head or not. But it needs to go through our head, right? It needs to be in our minds because our situation isn't any different. You and I are set free. We have a new lease on life. We are no longer under a guilty sentence or even a death sentence because Jesus, our King, died for us. He took our place on the cross. He suffered the punishment for our sins. He gave up his life so that we could be forgiven and saved and have the hope of eternal life when we trust in him. See, do you see that when you look to Jesus? Do you see the King who dies for all of your sins and mistakes and bad choices and bad decisions? Do you see the one who sets you free and says you're no longer guilty? That was his purpose. That's why he came to this earth. That's why he was born as a little baby on Christmas. And here this morning, that's what brings us to the communion table. I want to call our deacons forward. And we're going to take some time here at the start of this Advent season to really consider why Jesus came, what the trajectory was that he was on. When we celebrate the baby in the manger, we recognize the King on the cross. And so here this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus as your King, as these men pass out the bread and the cup, you can let those things pass you by. You know, taking the bread and the cup doesn't save you. It's the King who saves you. And you can take him by faith. I encourage you to do that here this morning. Right, to say, Lord, I've tried to dismiss you and shrug you off and think that, you know, who you are is irrelevant or unimportant to my life, but I realize it is the truth. And I need to hear that truth, believe that truth, and bow to that truth. And here this morning, if you have trusted in Jesus, as you take the bread and the cup, just reflect on the fact that you have a Savior, you have a King who would die for you. Take a moment and speak to the Lord in the quietness of your heart. And here this morning, maybe your heart is heavy with mistakes you've made, burdens you're carrying around, stresses, anxieties, things that are just crushing you by their weight. And now as you approach the holidays, you think, oh, I don't know if I can make it. Take those things this morning and lay them before Jesus. Recognize that he has put to death all of those things that we've made a mess of. He's there to take the burden of our sin, the burden of all those worries, and put them away so that we can find freedom, a new life, and forgiveness, and even joy and peace in him. Thank the Lord for that this morning. come to a passage like John 18. Jesus has already left, of course, the presence of the disciples. He's there before the high priest. He's there before Pilate. He's there as the crowds are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet, we know that there he was earlier that night in the room with the disciples. And in Luke, it says that Jesus took a piece of bread, an ordinary, regular piece of bread as part of the meal, and he broke it, right? An action of great significance. Because what did he say? What did he mean by that? This bread, which is broken, is my body, broken for you. And he said to the disciples, "Eat in remembrance of me." And then likewise, after the meal, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Right, we think about, and we'll be celebrating, that little baby, you know, that Mary and Joseph had, the shepherds saw, the wise men saw, this little baby with new life, new blood coursing through its veins. And yet, that little baby would grow up to be a man who would willingly, lovingly, graciously go to the cross in order for his blood to be poured out for us, for you and for me, that our King would bleed and die so that we could live. What an incredible King, what an incredible Savior that we have. Let us drink in remembrance of him. Father, we come before you this morning, and we recognize that you have sent your Son, as it says way back at the beginning of John's Gospel, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And that message of light was that you were willing to let your Son give up his life so that we could live. Oh, we thank you that we have a Savior who is willing to do that, that we have a King who is willing to give up his life for the lowly subjects like us so that we can be a part of that eternal kingdom, that we can have fellowship with our Savior, that we can know him and walk with him and love him. So, Father, we thank you. And we just ask and pray that now as we approach this Christmas season, we would be reminded that the baby in the manger is our King. That baby is the one that we worship, the one that we bow down to. Lord, I pray that the chaos and the busyness and even just the plans and the stuff of Christmas, as good as it often is, would not eclipse our hearts from seeing Jesus, Lord, from recognizing that we have one who has loved us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a glorious good news. What a great message of hope the gospel is. Lord, let it fill our hearts as we then become a light to others at this time of year, sharing why this season is so important, that we have a King who loves us. It's in his name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.